Good morning to everybody. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Where we're going to be starting this morning. Have you ever stopped for just a few minutes and tried to imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus preach in person? Sometimes we feel like we get so familiar with who Jesus is and what he taught that we imagine ourselves as if we would have just been there nodding along with Jesus the whole time. But if you really think about it, and the way the Gospels present Jesus' teachings to us and the people's reactions to them, probably most of us, if not all of us, would have been amazed, maybe even shocked at what Jesus taught and how he taught it. Just like everybody else was. The people in Jesus' day were shocked and amazed by his ordinariness. His ordinary appearance. He didn't, like those paintings in the Middle Ages, walk around with a halo behind his head. He didn't always have perfectly white garments on. Sometimes he got dirty, had stains on his garments. He had an ordinary background. He didn't grow up in a rabbinical family. He didn't grow up in a family of wealth at all. He was a very poor man from a poor family. He didn't go to the what we would call the seminaries, rabbinical schools of those days. He wasn't educated in a religious way like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees would have been. He was just a carpenter's son from the town of Nazareth. And when Jesus taught, he used some of the simplest examples about farming, about fishing. In fact, the people that he called to be his followers were farmers, were fishermen, were tax collectors, were normal, everyday, ordinary people. Sometimes they were people that people despised, that the crowds would maybe even use as ammunition against Jesus. Why do you call this person to follow you? And the people that surrounded Jesus, the people that were attracted to Jesus, were people like the tax collectors, people like the prostitutes, people like the immoral people, because they hung on to Jesus' words as something that they felt that they needed. So Jesus was an ordinary man in a lot of ways. But the thing that amazed people, and I think the thing that would have amazed us and shocked us, is that though he seemed like an ordinary man, he spoke with an unordinary amount of authority. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 28 and 29, Matthew records for us, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The people had never ever heard someone teach like Jesus before. And I hope that whenever we read Jesus' sermons, when we hear his sermons in the Gospels, when we hear his word throughout the Bible, that we need to be amazed just like they were. Amazed at the ordinariness of it, the simplicity of it, but also the unordinary authority. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, very famous sermon, one of the most popular, one of the greatest sermons that Jesus ever preached. We understand all of Jesus' sermons were great. But I want you to think with me about his sermon this morning. We're going to do just kind of an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, first part of the lesson, briefly. And then we're going to focus on the beginning part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and understand how Jesus introduces this sermon. Jesus is standing on a mountain or a mountainside in the plain of Galilee. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, in verses 1 and 2, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus was standing on a hillside like the one that you see behind me, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and from here he begins preaching and teaching his disciples. And the sermon that he gives here in the next three chapters are at the heart of Matthew's gospel. This summarizes Jesus' teaching in a lot of ways. So I want to overview the sermon very quickly with you. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 contain this Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is really all about how to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So last week we kind of prepared for this lesson and this Sermon on the Mount by focusing on the gospel of the kingdom and what Matthew says about the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew has already prepared us for that because in chapter 4, in verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then in verse 23 of the same chapter, it says, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." Matthew has told us that Jesus' message is about the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. We talked about how that means God reigns. God is the ruler. Well, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount tells us how we live as a Christian, how we live as a citizen of that kingdom. And there are really four main points that Jesus makes in this gospel, or this gospel sermon. First of all, he begins by this series of beatitudes that we know them as. And he's describing the kind of person that is welcome in this kingdom. In verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice that as he first begins this sermon, he talks about the person that belongs in the kingdom of heaven, the one who is poor in spirit. In verse 10, which is the last of these beatitudes, verses 11 and 12 begin with a blessed, but they're kind of an expansion of what he says in verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, he's focusing on the person who belongs in the kingdom of heaven, the kind of person that is welcome in this rule of God. Another time in chapter 5 that Jesus uses this term, the kingdom of heaven, in verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about the kingdom's righteousness here, the kind of righteousness that we need to live in our lives. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees, who are very superficial, who are very hypocritical in their understanding and in their lives. They just looked at the Word of God as kind of a checklist, and as long as they, you know, checked off all of the boxes, it didn't matter what kind of people they were on the inside. And Jesus is pointing out, look, the kingdom is about being more righteous than that. It's about true righteousness, genuine service to God. In chapter 6, in verse 33, he talks about kingdom priorities. At the end of this section where he warns us against putting our trust in riches and then warns us against worry. And in verse 33, he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Those that are citizens of the kingdom of God focus on his righteousness as the most important thing. Yes, we need money. Yes, we have concerns in our lives, but the most important thing to us needs to be the kingdom of God. And then at the end of this sermon, Jesus gives us what we might call an invitation. In chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And he gives us three examples or three contrasts. He talks about two gates or two streets. One is narrow and it leads to life, though it's dangerous and not many enter through it. But the other gate is broad and it's popular. Many go through there, but it leads to destruction. Then he talks about two types of trees. The good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. And then he talks about two people. We mentioned that in the Bible class this morning. Two builders. One builds his house on the rock because he hears Jesus' words and he acts on them. He's like someone who builds his house on a rock. When the troubles come in life, his house stands. But the foolish man builds his house on the sand, like one who hears Jesus' words but does not do them. This is the gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the kind of people we need to be to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness that we live in our lives, the priorities that we have, and then he gives us an invitation that we have to enter into this kingdom? Which are we going to choose? Which gate, which tree, which builder will we be? So this morning, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at the first section here. Jesus is introducing the kingdom of heaven here. In verse 2 beginning, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This, I think, gives us a profile of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the first thing I'd like to say about these Beatitudes is something about the word blessed. It's not a word that we use very often today. Usually, if we see that word, we read it blessed. We are blessed. What does that mean? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, it really depends on your perspective, doesn't it? The person that's blessed or the person that is happy depends on the values that you have. And of course, Jesus is talking about, from God's perspective, this is the person that is blessed. It reminds me of what Scott read for us, Psalm 1. The very first psalm is actually a beatitude. Have you ever noticed that before? Psalm 1 begins with these words, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." The person who follows not the path of sinners, but follows the path of God, he delights in the law of God, that person is blessed. But the second part of this psalm is about the wicked people who, from God's perspective, are not blessed. Verse 4, "The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It's all about having God's perspective. When God says this is the person that is blessed, he is saying this is the person that is praiseworthy. This is the person that I approve of. This is the person that I honor. And it's not always immediately apparent from a human perspective. From a human perspective, the person who is righteous isn't always blessed from a purely worldly standpoint, but from God's standpoint, he is. So the word blessed is not really about happiness, so to speak. It's not about this emotional state of feeling joyful all the time. If that were the case, then it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to say, "Blessed are those," or "Happy are those who mourn." Because sometimes in our lives we mourn. And I think there he's talking about mourning our spiritual state, our sin, our being separated from God. And of course, that's not something we rejoice in. It's not something that we're happy about. But he's talking about something that's greater than just in a purely emotional happiness. He's talking about, again, the blessedness that comes from God, the prosperousness, the successfulness, the approval and the praise that comes from God. And of course, when we live that kind of life, humility before God, then yes, it might lead to us being joyful and being glad in our state before God. But he's not talking about an emotional state here. He's talking about the kind of person that God praises. The kingdom citizen is the person that God praises. And you think about the kind of person that is described by these Beatitudes. He talks about poverty, being poor in spirit. He talks about mourning, being meek or gentle. Those who are hungry and thirsty, those who are merciful, those who are pure, those who are peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. Jesus is introducing the kingdom of heaven. And when we think about the word kingdom, what kind of picture comes to your mind? You think about might. You think about power. You think about authority. You think about preeminence. But Jesus is introducing the kingdom of heaven as a far different kind of kingdom than we would probably like to set up. Again, we have to think about the values that God has versus the values that we have. If I were to write some beatitudes about, just from a worldly perspective, who is blessed here on earth, this is what I would write. Blessed are the rich and famous, for theirs is the kingdom of earth. Blessed are the partiers, for they shall be filled with pleasure. Blessed are those that manipulate others, for they shall always have power. Blessed are those who live in comfort, for they lack nothing and need no one. Blessed are those who think only of self, for they shall be praised by men. Blessed are those who live without restraint, for they shall fully enjoy life. Blessed are those who stir up controversy, for they stimulate human progress. Blessed are the popular, for the sake of their good looks, their talent, their riches, for theirs is the kingdom of earth. Of course, this is not what Jesus is talking about at all. Jesus is talking about humility. He's talking about opposite value of things that we value all the time. So we have to reverse our values. The bottom line is the Beatitudes teach us the kingdom of God is about reversing our values and our perspectives and adopting what God values. As one person said one time, that the Beatitudes describe the kingdom of heaven as one for losers. Someone who is going to be picked last on the playground. Someone who the world does not value, but the kingdom of heaven welcomes because of their humility, because of their respect and their reverence and their humility before God. What I'd like to do this morning as we think about the Beatitudes is just focus on four qualities, four of these Beatitudes. We could spend a lot of time on all eight of them, but I want to focus and narrow our attention this morning on four of these Beatitudes because I think together they really summarize and give us a full picture of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the first of these is the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, we understand that he's not talking about physical poverty here. Although many times in the Bible, poverty is spoken of, not necessarily as a blessing, but something that if you're living in poverty, you have more trust in God, maybe than someone who is more wealthy. They rely on themselves more. Someone who is in poverty might look at themselves as in a position of need before God. But Jesus is not talking about physical poverty here because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not poor in bank account, but poor in spirit. He's describing someone's spiritual quality before God. Someone who acknowledges willingly and confesses their unworthiness before God. See, I think Psalm 34, verse 18, really describes this type of heart, a impoverished heart. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51 talks about the one who is contrite in spirit because of his sin. He recognizes that he is unworthy to come before God and demand salvation. He can't demand anything of God. He has nothing. He has nothing to bring before God at all. This is for those that feel their unworthiness. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such people. Versus someone who thinks of themselves as having nothing or needing nothing from God, who feel their own goodness is sufficient to give them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. One of the best illustrations of this that I can think of is the account in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus comes into the Pharisee's home named Simon. And while Jesus is there eating with Simon and his other Pharisee friends, there's a woman who's an immoral woman, apparently. Everyone knows about her reputation. She comes in and she gets on her hands and knees and she anoints Jesus's feet with her hair, wiping them with her hair and anointing them with perfume. And the Pharisee is looking at this and he's saying to himself, boy, if Jesus was really a prophet, he wouldn't even let this woman get near her because he would know what kind of life that she lives. Luke chapter 7, verse 40, Jesus answers Simon. He knows what he's thinking. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love them more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But she who is forgiven little, loves little." Which of these two people, Simon or the woman, was poor in spirit? Which of these two people recognized their impoverishment before God, before Jesus? And which of them loved Jesus more? We need to be like this woman, always recognizing our unworthiness before God. And it's very easy for us to begin our journey in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe when you first became a Christian, you recognized you had nothing to offer God. You recognized you were in your sins. But as years go on, you begin to forget the fact that you are still unworthy. And maybe you feel a little bit less reliant on God's grace. Maybe you feel like you need God a little bit less as you grow stronger in your faith. As you mature in your faith, you feel a little bit wealthy before God. But we need to always have the spirit of being poor before God. The second beatitude I'd like to think about this morning is in verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Again, notice that phrase, "for righteousness." He's talking about not physical hunger, but he's talking about a spiritual hunger. But physical hunger helps us understand this spiritual quality. You ever been hungry before? I think all of us have. But have you ever been really hungry before? I'm not talking about you wake up midnight, you have the midnight munchies, so you get a bag of chips or something. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a intense craving that is not going to be satisfied with anything less than God's righteousness. This is the cravings of a starving man, an intense desire for God's righteousness. Several of the Psalms put this into words. And if we can relate to this, then I think we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. For example, Psalm 42 begins this way: "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63 describes it again in a similar way. Psalm 63, verse 1. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." Is God our most intense desire? Knowing Him, knowing His will, who He is, His character, His desire for us, is that our greatest desire? Or is our hunger still there, but it's satisfied by physical things? Or we fill our lives up with so many other things that we just forget that we have an intense desire for righteousness. Are we hungry for things that cannot truly satisfy? Only God can fulfill this. He says those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're going to be satisfied. Because it's God who they desire, and it's God who desires to draw near to them. Are we having that intense desire before God? Jesus says, that kind of person is welcome in my kingdom. That person is going to find satisfaction in my kingdom. Number three, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The idea of being pure in heart really carries with it two senses, two ideas. The first is maybe what we think of more commonly when thinking about purity is cleanliness, that our hearts are clean before God. When you are pure in heart, that's all God wants from you. When you're pure in heart, the rest is going to follow. Your outward actions, your words, your conduct, everything else is going to follow. But if we are not pure in heart, there is no possible way that we can be pure on the outside. Even though we may parade ourselves around like we're righteous, Jesus is almost making a stab at the Pharisees and the scribes here because they paraded themselves around like they were righteous, like they were pure, but Jesus saw right through their facade. And he saw their hearts that they were not pure. And I think about Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Ask a question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see the connection there between God's blessing and the purity of heart that we need to have. And also the connection between having a pure heart and having clean hands. You cannot have clean hands or pure conduct without a pure heart. So he's talking about being pure in our cleanliness. But he's also, the second idea of purity in heart carries with it the idea of being wholehearted, being single-mindedly focused on God, having undivided loyalty. So many times we're torn in so many different directions. My heart wants to go this direction, and so I maybe spend a little bit of time or invest myself a little bit here, but my heart also wants to follow God, and so I try my best to kind of get the best of both worlds, try to balance the world and God at the same time. And Jesus is saying that's not pure in heart. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The idea of purity in heart is being single-mindedly focused on God, having no divisions in our hearts. So many Christians, I think, suffer from conflicts of interest. We think about conflicts of interest between someone who maybe serves in two different roles that, you know, possibly could overlap, and, you know, are they going to try to take advantage of that role to, you know, build up their other role? But the same is true for Christians. We cannot have a conflict of interest where we're trying to get everything we want out of this world while at the same time trying to get everything out of serving God. It just doesn't happen that way. The only way that we can serve God faithfully is by pouring ourselves entirely into Jesus. That's what it means to be pure in heart. And Jesus says those people will see God. 1 John chapter 3, we've talked about this in our Bible class, so I mentioned this verse here as just kind of a connection. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it talks about how we're going to see Jesus as he is. And then in verse 3, "But everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Do you want to see God one day? An amazing thing that we are promised that we will see God, but we must purify our hearts. And then the last beatitude I'd like to think about is the last one in verse 10, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice that the kingdom of heaven bookends the beatitudes. It begins with the poor in spirit. Theirs belonging, or theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and closes with the persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus teaches us that if we follow these principles of being impoverished in spirit, of mourning, of being gentle, of meek, of being hungry, of being pure in heart, yes, we're going to be blessed by God, but a lot of times we're not going to win the favor of people. We're not going to have the favor from others. The world is going to reject us oftentimes. Those blessed in God's eyes will often be the most despised in the world's eyes. But that's okay with us, because that's not what we're after at all. We're not after the righteousness or the praise of the world. We're after praise from God. I think about the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when they were beaten and threatened and told not to proclaim the gospel anymore, and they went on their way rejoicing because they've been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. Would that be us if we're persecuted? Or would we choose to have more of a victim mentality and kind of say, woe is us, and instead of having a victor's mentality? We need to praise God and honor Him for the privilege to be persecuted in His kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. I fear that this might be us one day. I typically don't like to be a prophet of doom, but many times the prophets were prophets of doom. But if this should be us, what do we do? If it should be us that we have to devote ourselves entirely to Jesus and that leads us down a road of persecution from the world, we're going to keep it in mind that we are blessed in God's eyes. This is the person, the kind of qualities that a person has who is welcome in the kingdom of God. Jesus says they are blessed. But I want to conclude this morning with what Jesus follows up the Beatitudes with. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, he begins with this very familiar figure. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So after Jesus introduces the kingdom to us and talks about the person who is welcome in the kingdom, the person who has a place in the kingdom, he talks about the influence that a citizen of the kingdom has on this world. But it's not the kind of influence or impact that you might expect. Again, the blessings are not the kind of people that you would expect in a kingdom, nor is the impact. If we have this character, the humble, peaceable, meek, impoverished spirit before God and before others, then this is the impact we're going to have on the world. I think everybody wants to make an impact on the world, don't we? We want to make a difference in the world. We want to change the world somehow. And at the end of the day, some things in this world are not going to change. But you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And that means something. That makes a difference in this world. We rarely give a lot of thought to salt and light. You know, how often do we think about the salt shaker that's on your table or on your counter at home? Or how often do we think about the fact that there's light outside and that gives us the ability to see? We just take those things for granted. And in the same way, your impact as a Christian, as a citizen of this kingdom, is often unseen by us and many times unseen by others, but it's still there. You will make an impact if you live this way in your life. And the ultimate goal here is to bring people to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to talk about people who do things just to be seen by men so that they will be glorified. That shouldn't be us. But we do these good works to bring glory and honor to God our Father. And if that goal is accomplished, then you have done something in this world that no Nobel Peace Prize can reward. You have done something in God's eyes that He will say, you are blessed. So what about you this morning? Are you in the kingdom of God? This kingdom is again, not for those who think that they need nothing. But this kingdom is for those that have the urgency, the need of salvation. For people who do not fit in this world, for people who recognize their standing before God is in jeopardy, people like me who understand their sin, but they do belong somewhere, and that is in the kingdom of God. I want to invite you this morning, if you want to become a part of this kingdom, if you want to become a citizen of this kingdom, why don't you enter? Why don't you believe in Jesus, trust in Him, And because of that trust, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, immersed in water, and you will become a child of God. If you need to do that this morning, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.